We're going to resume our study from Hebrews. This morning we're in the 12th chapter. The 18th verse. And we'll read through the end of verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Please give your attention to God's Word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burnt with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And here ends the reading of God's Word. I'm sure you've noticed as we've gone through the book of Hebrews that it is a book of contrasts. It begins with that astounding contrast of the times before and the situation in these last days. That in various times and in various ways in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And the book goes on to develop further contrasts as it develops. Contrast between Jesus Christ and everyone else and everything else. Contrast between the gospel and every other way of approach to God. And particularly contrast between the old and the new covenants as Christ has come to fulfill the promises of God and the covenant. And in this passage also, we have a remarkable contrast. The key structure is verse 18 contrasted with verse 22. You have not, but you have. And those contrasts there, the not and the but, are a remarkable contrast. It's the final and concluding contrast between the Old and New Testament approach to God. And it is a full sketch of the blessings of Christians in the reality of the heavenly assembly. Because heaven's assembly, as we learn in many places, but especially in this scripture in Hebrews, heaven's assembly is our final home. Heaven's assembly is where we're going. And heaven's assembly is our present hope, and it is also a constant reminder to us. If you flip back a little bit just before these verses and look at the passage that we studied last time and the time before, you'll see there in chapter 12 a list of encouragements to perseverance in faith, perseverance in grace. All these encouragements to look ahead, to keep going forward, to follow in that race. In chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle begins with this description of the Christian life as the race. A race that we run with endurance, and we look ahead, and we run by faith. In chapter 11, we were told what faith is about and how we must persevere in faith. We're given the cloud of witnesses of chapter 11 who pursued this race by faith, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled by faith. And we see Jesus' enthronement in the beginning of chapter 12. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and He sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. And we're given the encouragement of God's discipline as well in this chapter. That as God disciplines us, we're not to become discouraged. We're not to think that there's something wrong with our faith, but rather to remember that He disciplines the sons He loves. Series of encouragements to persevere, to keep going, to look ahead to what Christ has accomplished, where He is, what He is drawing to us, what He is drawing us to, and to continue to meditate on the place of Jesus Christ and His works to accomplish all these things. And here's the final encouragement, and it's a tremendous encouragement, this magnificent picture of the heavenly assembly into which we are called by God. And the contrast begins with a comparison of the assembly at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb, at Sinai, with the assembly that is now in heaven around the Lord Jesus Christ. And this assembly in heaven surpasses the assembly at Sinai in numbers. There are multitudes that no one can count, but of course, especially in blessedness. There is a remarkable blessedness in this heavenly assembly. And the not part of this text in verse 18, the not governs the verb. And the verb is in the perfect tense, which in Greek signifies that it is an action accomplished with enduring present consequences. And that verb is negated. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burnt with fire and so on. You have not come there. You have come to something far greater. In Mount Sinai, the people of God learned that we need a mediator, that we need a sacrifice to turn away God's anger. Because at Mount Sinai, we learned that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, that we are in need of approaching God, and yet we cannot approach God. The vision is terrifying. There is a tremendous amount of terror here in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Even Moses, the mediator, is terrified. I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, he says. And this holy terror brings to our awareness the nature of the vision of God that the people saw that day at Sinai when God spoke on the earth. We are sure to consider the text in Deuteronomy 4:11 and Deuteronomy 5:22 that must have been in the apostle's mind as he wrote this passage. In Deuteronomy 4:11, we read, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Imagine approaching God. Imagine those circumstances, approaching God in those circumstances. And again in Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice." And He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This was the setting. These are the circumstances under which the people approached God at Sinai. And there are seven properties of this environment of the assembly at Mount Sinai. I don't think the numbers are accidentally. It is a touchable mountain. It is burning with fire. There is darkness. There is gloom. There is a storm. There is the sound of a trumpet. There is the voice of words that could not be endured. And there's some irony in this because it is a touchable mountain that is untouchable. It's a physical mountain. Moses was later given permission by God to ascend up that mountain. It was real. It was physical. And yet, in verse 20, we read that it was commanded that if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That's a wild beast. If even a wild animal should touch that touchable mountain, it would be destroyed. Not only could sinners not approach that place where God was to speak, but nothing alive from the fallen creation could approach that mountain, could touch that mountain, or it would be destroyed immediately. And we have such a remarkable, profound, and terrifying picture of the distance between God and the creature, a distance that can only be spanned by God Himself, not by the creature, God was made flesh. Flesh cannot be made divine. But also this division between the sinner and a holy God. That sin extending even to the fallen creation, making it not acceptable in God's presence. It's a mountain that is touchable but untouchable. And it's a mountain that is visible, but it's not visible because it's enveloped with thick darkness, with gloom. Two words are used that signify not only the kind of darkness where the light goes out, but the kind of darkness that's foreboding. Maybe you've been somewhere on a city street in an alley somewhere with no lights. And there is a darkness there that just makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. That's the sense of the gloom here. And fire. I mean, you want to approach a mountain that's fire, that's in fire? Storm. These are the things that defeated the Egyptians, weren't they? That darkness and that gloom shrouded the Lord from the Egyptians. The darkness judged them while the Israelites were in the light of God. The Israelites understood that these were the evidences of the power of God to destroy that He had so recently shown with the Egyptians. And there they were at the foot of that mountain with that display of God's holy power, and they shook with fear. And it was a voice that communicated fear through death. It was the loud trumpet of God's warning. It was the overwhelming words. It was the law that was proclaimed, the law that accuses, the law that judges, the law that condemns, the law that executes sinners. They were without escape. They couldn't go to the mountain. They couldn't flee from the mountain. They were frozen in terror, and only mercy could relieve them from the fear of condemnation. Moses, terrified, exceedingly afraid and trembling, yet Moses was allowed, alone, was allowed to approach the thick darkness and to hear the words of God and then bring them to the people. It's amazing. These are the people who heard it and begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. These are the same people about whom we read in Hebrews 3 and verse 16, where we're reminded today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? There they were, at the foot of this mountain, in sheer terror at the power and majesty of God. They heard, but they wouldn't listen. Just a remarkable, remarkable scene. Now here, we learn instead how Jesus has made it possible to approach this terrifying God in peace. This has been the central message of the book of the Hebrews. We have instructions on drawing near to God all through this book. Here we see in verses 18 and following how they could not draw near to God. God set all kinds of barriers, by His law and by the power of His majesty and judgment, so they could not approach Him. But all through the book we've been taught how we can approach God, how we can draw near to God. In Hebrews 4:16, we read, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." The mountain has now been replaced with a throne of grace. Christ has ascended, and He is there in glory. And we're told to draw near now with confidence to that throne of grace. In Hebrews 7:25, we learned about Christ, that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives and makes intercession for them. He didn't simply ascend, but He is there and He's living. And He constantly makes intercession for the sinners that would approach God. In Hebrews 10:1, we read that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. But now in Christ, we are made perfect. We can draw near. In verse 10 of Hebrews 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so we're told in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come by faith. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And now we find in verse 18 that we have not come to this mountain where we cannot approach God, but rather we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, through Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way, despised by people, but loved by God, who draws men to Himself. As Peter reminds us, we come to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a change from Mount Sinai. What a remarkable change. You see, Hebrews was written for those among the Jewish converts who were beginning to doubt. Those among the Jewish converts who were fearing the shame of Christ. You remember how even Peter at one point feared the shame of Christ. When he went to Antioch, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He feared the shame of Christ. You remember how Paul teaches time and again that he doesn't fear the shame of Christ, but he glories in the cross. And the book of Hebrews was addressed first to these Jewish converts who are fulfilled in Messiah Jesus and who are fearing the reproach of Christ. And the apostle writes to them. And he writes and he says, fear the judgment of God more than you fear the judgment of men. Listen to the word of God. Don't be like your forefathers. Listen to the word of God. There is a way to be reconciled to God. There is one way to be reconciled to God. There is one sacrifice only that is necessary for sin. There is an assembly that will receive you into everlasting joy. Only one assembly. And that assembly is not at Mount Sinai, which proclaims God's law and sets up the shadow of worship of the Old Testament. You have not come to this mountain. And interestingly, the word mountain is not there in the Greek in verse 18. It's a word that we infer back into it from verse 22. What's there in verse 18 is the experience of the mountain. It is undeniable that what's talked about is coming to the mountain, because the apostle sketches out the experience of coming to Sinai. That word is brought in verse 22, where we are introduced to the true mountain, the real mountain, the permanent mountain, the mountain of life, not the mountain of death. Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, the place that is a refuge for all those who trust in Christ. But you have come, verse 22. I tell you, when I was studying this passage and I got to that and I said, this has got to be the most significant but in the entire book of Hebrews. It truly is. But you have come to this Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And this verb here, you have come, governs eight objects, one more than we found at Sinai. And again, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but it signals the newness of the New Testament. The new heavens and the new earth begin on the eighth day, the first day of the week. Here's the list. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's an interesting list. It's an ordered list. And really, it's an ordered list that's ordered from bottom to top, because it is through that blood of sprinkling, that we come through the mediator to the spirits of the perfected saints, that we can approach God the judge in peace, having been sprinkled, having come through the mediator, being assembled there, and we are then united to this church in glory. We have fellowship with the angels, who, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, minister salvation to God's elect. We come into God's city on the very top of His mountain. Such a wonderful depiction of heaven, of coming into God's holy presence. We start with the blood of Christ. And from up on top where God is, He designed a path that from that blood of Christ would lead us up right to Himself in peace, in utter peace. The verb "you have come" is in that same perfect form in Greek that you find in verse 18. It's a past action with enduring consequence. You have come. It is not for the future. It is a present reality. You have come. You are there, brothers and sisters. We are there today. That's why heaven's assembly is our present hope. It's not just a future hope. We have come to God's mountain. We have come to God's city on that mountain, that spiritual city, that city that is not of this world, and yet that city that we read in the Revelation is coming down out of heaven. It's a city which shelters, a city that provides protection with its walls. It's a city that provides order and safety and comfort and beauty. It isn't the wilderness. It is not the place where wild beasts roam. It is not the place of the solitary dweller. It is not the place of the self-satisfied and the self-motivated. It is a city. It is a community. It is filled with people. And God Himself is in that city and is the architect and builder. It is that city that our father Abraham was looking to. You remember back there in chapter 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder is and maker is God. And in verse 16 again, all those saints, they desired a better, a heavenly country. That's that city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And in chapter 12 and verse 22, we learned that through Jesus, we have come to that city. We have entered into it. God has prepared it for us. We come to this city, and it's a city on a hill. Indeed, it's a city on a mountain. It's a city on the heavenly Mount Zion, God's chosen dwelling place. If you study the book, the word Zion in one of your concordances, and especially through the book of Psalms, you'll see how it's a type of the place where God dwells. Physically, if you look at a topographical map of the land, Mount Zion is not the highest mountain, but in the sight of God it is. It is His chosen dwelling place. It is the place where the temple was established, where the altar of sacrifice was established. It is the place where Jerusalem was built up. It is that heavenly Mount Zion that we come to here, not the one that is now being bombed and that is filled with war and that is ravaged with sin, with people, both Jew and Arab, who refuse Christ as King. It is a heavenly Mount Zion, God's dwelling place. It is where He lives. And He invites His children to come and to live there with Him. It's a city filled with beauty and wonder and holiness. It is not on a mountain that is filled with dark and gloom and fire and thunder and storm. It is a place of light. It is a place of God's light in permanence. On Mount Zion, God Himself is our light. The Lamb is the lamp of the city. We have no need of the sun or of the moon in God's city. And it is a city that is ruled by the law of grace. It is a city that is ruled by a law that is all of grace. And we have, through Christ, the full rights of citizens. As we read in Ephesians recently, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We read at the end of the Revelation, in verse 14, chapter 22, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The city ruled by grace, guarded by the law, guarded by God. You have come not only to the mountain and to the city, but to this glorious celebration that is taking place in there. A celebration that has been long in preparation. A great celebration that we're still looking forward to in its entire fulfillment in this very long time, which for us has been a long time of preparation. We're told at the beginning of this book that we're in the last days. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And we're still there in the last days. And it seems like tomorrow will never come. But that preparation is underway. God has prepared the place. God is continuing to prepare His people to bring them into His presence. We read in Revelation 19:6 that John says, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings." I don't know if you've ever heard the sound of Niagara Falls, or if you've ever heard the sound of some great waterfall somewhere, or perhaps a huge thunderstorm as it rolls through. Magnify them, and this is the sound that he heard. But it isn't thunder and lightning, is it? It isn't darkness and storm that he heard, is it? It isn't at all. What he heard was this great multitude saying, "Hallelujah." Hallelujah. So many of them saying hallelujah that it sounds like Niagara and thunder all rolled into one. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. There's that celebration. There it is. How long did it take you to prepare your own wedding, for those of you who are married? Look at the care that God is placing into this feast. Such a celebration. Of course it takes time. He wants to make sure that every one of the guests is ready. They need to be called in from the streets. They need to be dressed in the robes of Christ. They need to hear this word that they can then be prepared to enter in. And the celebration, the consummation of that celebration won't happen until every one of His children has arrived from his journey. Some journeyed far, some journeyed near. For some it's been a long, long journey. For others a short one. But everyone will come. He is preparing. And we come and we see this hope. And it is our present hope. We're awaiting the return of our bridegroom. He's gone off to war. He's a great king. He's preparing a kingdom, not just a feast. He's preparing a place for His bride to dwell in peace. He's removing all of her enemies, taking away all of the serpents that her children might find under a rock, making it a holy place, a place of life and joy. So He's busy, but He's coming back. We have His word. He is a sure bridegroom. He has given His betrothal vows to us, and He's preparing that kingdom for us. And we've come to that city. We come to that city, and whenever we assemble together in the presence of the Lord in our worship, we enter through Jesus Christ into the beginnings of that celebration. It's a city of joy, a city of celebration, that the word that's translated General Assembly in the version before you may in fact refer to the angels, not the saints. It may refer to a festal gathering. The NIV translates it this way. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The Greek word refers to the festal gatherings in the Old Testament, for example, in the prophets. The feasts where God's people assembled in Jerusalem, made sacrifices and feasted before the Lord. It's a church that we come to in glory. A church in glory united to the church on earth. A church victorious around the Lamb, while on earth there is the church still engaged in battle, the church militant. That's where we are right now. We have work to do. We are in a conflict. We are resisting the devil. We are repenting of sin. We are dealing with our addiction to the world. We continue to struggle here. But there, the just men made perfect, the spirits of those men made perfect, are assembled around God's throne. They were not perfect. They were sinners, just as we are. Christ has made them perfect. And now they're in the place of glory before the Lord. And they're awaiting. They're awaiting that final consummation. They're awaiting the return of the bridegroom. They're awaiting the resurrection of their bodies from the dust, that they might be reunited in perfection with their spirits made perfect, that they might dwell forever in the land of the Lamb, in the freedom of eternal life in holiness, made perfect. It is our present hope. It is our present hope. We look ahead, we see them. They are there. God's word tells us there are the spirits of just men made perfect, Christ joined to Christ in eternal love, inheriting the earth. And that is what He's prepared for us too. And we've come to the only mediator between God and man, through whom we can approach Him. The only mediator, Christ Jesus. The church of the firstborn, those who of whom James says in chapter 1, verse 18, that He has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's the church of the firstborn, the ones that God claims for Himself. Those who are registered in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus promises in Revelation 3:5, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels. There He is, His work of mediation. Father, this one is Mine. Let him approach. Angels, rejoice. This one is Mine. Let him approach. The book of life of the Lamb. He mediates for us. The mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that we looked at last time. Abel's blood crying out for judgment. Christ's blood crying out that judgment is satisfied perfectly. A blood that brings mercy. God the judge is God the Son. And all these things are ours now. You have come. Perfect tense. Let me close by bringing to your attention that this assembly is also our constant reminder, brothers and sisters. A reminder first of the way of approach to God. If you know that God created you, if you have come to an awareness that God isn't simply a force that creates and then just sort of sits back and watches the creation unfold, but that God created a moral universe, that God has standards, that because He is God, because of His nature, He must have standards and He must apply those standards. If you're aware that you're a creature created by this God, then you know that you are accountable to Him. I want to assure you that He has made a way for you to be at peace with Him. And that way is through Jesus Christ. It is a narrow way. It is a narrow way that leads up the flank of Mount Zion. But you know, brothers and sisters, narrow paths are the only ways up the greatest of mountains. There aren't great highways up to the summits of the great mountains. And Mount Zion is especially hard to climb because its top is in heaven. And only one has truly been able to climb there, and that is Jesus Christ. And He has established the way up there. We approach God through Christ. There is no other way. There is no shortcut. No one can build his own ladder to heaven. Only the Son of God is the ladder that joins heaven to the earth. It's the only ladder because Jesus Christ is the only one through whom we can find forgiveness for our sins in the presence of our holy Creator. So we've been told already here to listen to Him. If you look at the passage immediately after, verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. He's speaking from heaven. Listen to Him. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we were told to obey Him. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, we're told to bless Him with the sacrifice of praise. He is the way. And if you are a creature created by God, the judge, and you know that God is holding you accountable for your sins, then I urge you to entrust yourself to Jesus. Call upon Him to be your mediator, to be your Savior, to be the one to shelter you by paying through His sacrifice for the punishment that is due to you. And then you can approach God. You can approach this God who thundered from Mount Sinai. Approach Him on the mountain. We're reminded also here of how precious is the communion of the saints. I commend to you the reading of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on the communion of the saints, and meditate on it. Communion of the saints means that we have fellowship with Christ. He is the foundation of our communion together. Our communion together is with Christ and in Christ. That communion is going to be consummated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He has done it. He has united us to Himself. We receive that communion. We don't establish it. He does it. We receive it. And because we receive that communion with Christ, brothers and sisters, we must treasure it. It is priceless. And we are united in Christ, united together in love. We have a communion, the confession tells us, in each other's gifts and graces. In one another's gifts and graces. We are the body of Christ. And He has given gifts to His body. And we share in that communion, in one another's gifts and graces. We have a duty to share those gifts and those graces. We don't live in fortresses. We do not live in little cities and little kingdoms where each one of us is king and queen of our own little world, of our own little private life, of our own apartment, of our own house, of our own ways of being. We have a duty to share the gifts and the graces with God's people. We live in His city. And it is a city. Every one of the pictures of God's city in the Scriptures shows you this. It is a crowded city. Not crowded this way, it is full of saints. And they're sharing in one another's joy. And on this earth, gifts and graces. We live in God's city where each one is a servant to the others. And we serve as these angels do, with joy. And so we must not avoid those opportunities to share the gifts and the graces. We must, first of all, not avoid the assemblies of God's people. This is where His means of grace is primarily dispensed, and this is where our gifts and graces are nurtured and stimulated. Remember, we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so we must not avoid the assemblies of God's people. We must not hold back from participating in worship and in service to the church. We practice being in heaven. We practice it day by day. As we do it, sharing in the graces. And we're united together in holy worship. And that's what happens on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. It's a solemn time. It's a holy time. It's a celebratory time. And we enter into something that we are going to continue in eternity together. You know, in eternity, you won't have to come visit my sick wife. She won't be sick. In eternity, you won't have to go and help the lonely brother. He'll never be lonely. In eternity, you won't have to repent of your sin. You'll be perfect. But in eternity, we're going to continue to celebrate and rejoice and worship God together. We enter into something that is an eternal practice when we worship the Lord. And worship in heaven, as you note from the Scriptures, goes on day and night. And I know that as a sinner, unconverted, when I looked at images of heaven that way, I think Ted Donnelly talked about this in his book too, I could think, that's heaven? Worshipping day and night? But you know, in Christ, worshipping God day and night, having the ability to worship God day and night. What a gift. We're not there. I can't do it. I collapse. But there we'll be able to worship God. And it'll be our chief joy in eternity. And now we can only worship God together once in a while. For a brief hour. Oh, maybe an hour and a half. But those moments of worship bring a taste of heaven to us. And we grow in conformity to Christ more and more. So let me encourage you to consider this passage, how it reminds us of how precious is the communion of the saints. Heaven's assembly is our final home. No matter where you were born, that's where you're going if you're in Christ. That's your final home. And it is your present joy, your present hope, and this reminder. Cherish these things. Cherish the communion of the saints. Place your church relationships high up, above your other associations. This is God's family. These are your immediate relatives from a multitude of people that no one can count. Guard the communion of the saints. Watch your thoughts. Watch your words about others in the church. Encourage others with your gifts. Encourage them in their service. No Christian should feel lonely in this church, in any church for that matter. No Christian should be left alone. No Christian should be lonely because no one cares. No one cares when he serves or pays attention, and no one encourages him. Cherish and protect, guard that communion of the saints, and participate in the communion of the saints. I told a Betty jokingly the other day that I would gladly speak to the women on my view on sandals. Here's my view on sandals. They were talking about head coverings. That's why I said, I'll tell you my view on sandals. Here's my view on sandals, biblical view on sandals. In the Old Testament, you take your sandals off because you're standing on holy grounds. The priests, when they entered the temple and the tabernacle to minister, went barefoot because they were on holy grounds. In the New Testament, you also take your sandals off, but not because you're standing on holy ground. You take your sandals off to wash one another's feet. That's my view on sandals. Hebrews 12:14, we saw that last time. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's washing one another's feet. And that is to participate in the communion of the saints. My last word, extend the communion of the saints. Bring the message of salvation to your acquaintances in the world. The Lord tells us that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There is more joy in heaven for the repentance of a single sinner on earth than for the 99 who are already there and perfected. That's the joy there, to see the conversion of sinners. And practice that fellowship with other Christians as well. Jesus united us. We are His. Think of that fellowship that we have together. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word and for the great encouragement that You give to us. As we live in a fallen world and as we daily stumble, as we sin against You and against one another, Lord, we are not worthy of this salvation which You have granted to us. We take no credit for it, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of Your great love with which You loved us from before the foundation of the world, You have laid down Your life for us and cleansed us of our sins. And You have made it so that we may approach the throne of a gracious God, on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, bless Your people. Grant to us a love for You, a love for one another, a deepened understanding of that heavenly calling that we have, and that we might live in that reality day by day. Lord, You know how weak we are, how very quickly we get swallowed up by the cares, the just cares of all the other days of the week. Grant to us at least this one day when we rest from our labors. Help us to meditate on these things as we rejoice in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.